Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
And today, the passage will be from the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. If you have the church Bible with you, that'll be on page 587. Now, hear what the Holy Scripture says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word says that all scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so, Father, would you use this passage? We know it's breathed by you and it's profitable for teaching. So would you use it to reprove us, to correct us, to train us, so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work? Speak to us now by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you remember the weekend that we had the big snowstorm and church was canceled. Seems a long way away. I love the weather a lot better now. I got a phone call that weekend, though. And the phone call was, would you consider going to Central Canada to be part of a mediation, or I forget if it was mediation or arbitration team. There were a group of churches there that had conflict going on. And they had reached such a point that they needed outside help. And I was asked to be part of a team that would go out there and help to mediate this conflict. It didn't go very far. There was some correspondence back and forth. And the person who was going to head the team was talking with them about the details. And essentially, things were so conflicted that they couldn't even agree at this, on the steps necessary to get outside help to mediate that conflict. Now, I don't know a lot of details about that. I didn't get far into it other than saying I was willing to go. But here's the question. What is at the root cause of the conflict that they had? Again, I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't know the details. I don't know even what the issues were. But today's passage tells us what the root issue is. And I was thinking this morning about all the conflicts I've seen when I was a kid, part of a good church, but it had conflicts. I remember one day one of my friends was going in to deal with one of these conflicts to a meeting of the elders. And the other party of the conflict met him in the parking lot. And he held up his Bible in his hand and he said, "I've got the sword of the Spirit, and tonight I'm going to slay you." What was the cause of that conflict? What was the cause of that conflict? Well, he would have said, "I've got convictions that are being undermined, and we need to deal with them." I was thinking about early deacons meeting. I was a new pastor, and for a while I sensed one of the deacons, you know, I noticed when I entered a room, he would get up and leave the room. And after a while, it's like something's going on. I remember showing up at a deacon's meeting, and he came in. He'd never sat down, and he got within an inch of my nose with his fist and said, "I am." He just exploded in anger. And for a minute, I thought I was going to get decked. I thought this was going to be the first deacon's meeting that I've actually been to as a pastor where there's going to be a physical assault going on, and I'm going to be on the receiving end of that. You go on all the, I mean, the major conflicts. I've been in, again, deacon's meetings where the pastor snarled at an elder, and the elder whipped out an envelope from his, he had it ready, and he says, "That's it, I quit," and threw it on the table. And he left the room, and the pastor left the room. I was a student pastor at the time. I think I was all of 21 years old. I'm like, what do I do? Like, I think everyone's gone. Like, I think they're looking at me now. What is behind that conflict? What is behind all the minor conflicts that take place within the church? Well, I'm asking this question not because we are going through a conflict at GFC right now, at least more than normal. So you don't have to ask today. I'm going to be very upfront today. The reason we're looking at this passage is because I wanted to get to the end of the passage. I felt like God was putting on my heart the desire that we lean into humility as a church. And so I was really drawn to this because, I don't know about you, I want to be a church that God blesses. And I think that's all of our heart, right? And in this passage, it says there's one quality that God blesses in a church, and it's humility. And there's one quality that God resists in a church, and it's pride. And I really wanted to preach on that today. I really wanted to get to the point where, at the end of this passage, James is calling us to be a humble church. But to get there, I had to begin at verse 1 to see how we got to that place of humility, and it took me to a place I wasn't expecting. In this passage, and this is the reason, not because there's any conflict in the church I want to address, so at the end of this message, if you're saying, "What's going on? Like, why is Daryl preaching this message? Is there some conflict going on that I don't know about?" The answer is no. The answer is actually, I didn't even intend to preach this part of the message on conflict. I just wanted to get to the humility part, and this passage took me to a place I wasn't planning to go. But I think it's very appropriate because we will go through conflict as a church. In fact, I haven't been around long here. I've only been around coming up to 2 years, but I know we've been around, this church has been around for 14 and a half years. I know that any church that's been going any amount of time has some conflict. We've got conflict in the past. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, we've got conflict in our future. The reason I say that is because conflict is inevitable. This is a problem that every church faces inevitably at some point. Even though we're not in a season of heightened conflict right now, I think there's always I think at every church I've been at, the healthiest church, there's always, at its best, 95% of people who are happy. At its best, there's always 5% of people who are not happy and who are sniping and grumbling. That's normal. But I don't think we're in a period right now of heightened conflict. That's not why we're looking at this passage. But here's why we're looking at the passage. Because we are going to go through conflict. We're actually going here because we need to be a humble church. And the place it begins is dealing with our hearts that could lead us to conflict. It's inevitable that we're going to be in this position where one day we're going to look at each other and go, "I don't like what the elders are doing. I don't like the decision they made here. I don't like when Daryl said this. I don't like this." It's inevitable. It's going to happen. What is good biblical advice for that church out west facing conflict? What is good biblical advice for us when we are unhappy with the way things are going? It's important for us to know this before we're in a period of heightened conflict so that we know how to, what to do when we get there. And I just want to pause and say, this passage isn't just, I mean, the primary angle I'm going to take is with the church, because this is a church. Next week, we're going to go through the covenant in three parts. But I think this is a very helpful passage for us individually. This is going to do heart surgery for us. This is one of, Jason was saying before the sermon and the pre-service prayer. This is something that is used quite widely in counseling to get to the heart of the many conflicts that we face internally within our own hearts. This is going to be a very valuable passage in diagnosing our hearts and getting to the real issue, not just of church conflict, but even the conflict we sense within our own hearts. And so if you have your Bibles, James 4 is where we're going to look. This is written by James. Most scholars think it James is the half-brother of Jesus, that James, out of the many James. And he wrote this book to a group of churches, most notably, probably mostly Jewish Christians. And here's why I think this is important. Unlike the church, Paul would write to the church in Corinth. You can go, what was going on in the church of Corinth that Paul had to write this letter and deal with this issue? Or Paul writes to Ephesus. It's like, okay, what was going on in Ephesus that he had to address particular issues? This is not a particular letter to a particular church. This is a general letter. And so he's not addressing the unique problems of a particular church. Here he's addressing issues that every church will face. In other words, what we're going to see today is not like, oh, those stupid Corinthians, those stupid Ephesians. This is a letter written to all of us, because all of us are going to face the issue that he addresses here. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he asks this question: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? In other words, he chooses, and you're going to see this in the passage as he develops his answer here. The words are intense. And so if you are in any relationship, you'll know that there's disagreements. That's normal. That's not always sinful. Actually, it's not at all sinful. You get two people together, there's going to be disagreements. That in itself is not sinful. But here are the words. Look at the terms he uses. Quarrels. This is not just we see things differently. It's actually being acted out. There's quarrels and fights. And later on, he goes to develop, I mean, the image he uses is that of war, of fighting, of killing, of basically, this is militaristic language. As one of my favorite commentators says, James chooses the vocabulary of war to express controversies and quarrels, animosities and bad feeling among Christians. Not because there's no other way of saying it, because there's no other way than expressing the horror of it. He's seeing the relationships of the church through the eyes of God. Now, here's what he's saying. Whenever you're in a church, disagreement is okay. That's okay. Whenever it elevates to quarrels, it is horrifying. He uses the image here of, like, what is going on? God's people should not be warring against each other. It's horrible. It's horrific. One of the curses and blessings, I guess, of modern technology, we actually know what war is. I remember the first time I saw Saving Private Ryan. In my mind, war was always this abstract concept. And I went to see the movie, and I remember just being at the end of the movie, I couldn't even comprehend what I'd seen, because I know it's Hollywood, but you're seeing the carnage of warfare. It's not pretty. And here he's saying that is what it looks like when God's people fight. Well, how would you answer that question? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I've been at this a long time. There's only two answers I've heard so far. And here's the two answers I've heard, generally speaking. Number one, I have a legitimate concern. Why is there a quarrel or fight? Well, because A is happening in the church. Because I don't agree with B issue. I've got a concern. I've got something that needs to be addressed. In other words, it's not me. It's the problem that is the reason for the quarrel. Or the other one is, I'm just responding to somebody else. They started the fight, and I'm just caught up in it. I didn't choose it. I'm responding. But if you notice what James says here, James doesn't say, okay, let's talk about what the real issue is. Let's talk about, you've got a legitimate concern. He says in, if you read the rest of these verses, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And here he does some heart surgery. And this is going to be, as I say, if we really get this, I want you to notice a couple things. James really is incisive here. James, I think this is going to do us a lot of favor. This is going to give us a lot of insight into what's actually going on when our hearts are troubled about different things. This is going to help us as a church when we face conflict. Now, you're going to notice also the seriousness of this. He does not mince words. He escalates pretty quickly in dealing with this issue. In other words, this is not something that we go, I see where you're coming from, but I disagree. James is turning this up to 11 because of the intensity of what's at stake in this issue. So what does he say? Is it not this? This is the reason why there's quarrels and fights anytime among God's people. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The war doesn't begin with each other. The war actually begins inside of us. And here he goes on and he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Whoa, James, calm down. I just don't like the worship. I just don't like the preaching style. I just don't like when the elders... No, he says, here's the problem. There's a war going on in your heart. And your desire, all of us have desires, your desire has become militarized. Now, I don't think anybody was literally committing murder here in this church. I think what he's saying here is, if you read Matthew 5, Jesus says, you know, we all agree murder is bad, but can I tell you where murder begins? Murder actually begins in your heart when you look at another person and go, what an idiot. You know, what a fool. And he says here, you are on the road. You might not be committing murder, but you're on the road to murder. Your heart has become murderous. Even without having committed the act, you're guilty of murder in your heart. You covet and you can't obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have. This is now he turns to our relationship with God. When our hearts are at war in this way, we're desiring things too much that we militarize our desires. We don't even pray anymore. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. My goodness. One of the hard things is, I think you all know what it's like when you get angry. You know, somebody offends one of your values, and you know how that part of your brain where all of a sudden it's obvious to everybody else you've kind of lost control, and you just begin to feel consumed with, I'm ticked right now, and you feel right to be ticked, and you begin to speak, and it's almost like, I mean, the scientists have this explanation of what happens in your brain, that part of your brain shuts down and part of your brain takes over the part that's not as regulated. You become dysregulated and you just explode. This is what he's describing here, where you begin with maybe a legitimate desire, but you want it so much that something snaps in your brain and you begin to be driven by these desires in a way that all of a sudden you're not connected to the other person. The issue has almost receded to the background. What happens is you're just like, I'm ticked. And I am justified in saying what I'm going to say. And James says, you know what goes on at that point? Like, something snapped in your brain, and you're actually at the point where you're almost ready to kill because of what's going on. And you're disconnected from God. You're disconnected from everybody else. James doesn't hold back here. I mean, we all know this happens. It's embarrassing what happens. I mean, this happens all the time. Part of my learning in marriage is, you know, learning when that happens, even to recognize, like, okay, I am not in my right mind now. Like, I've just got to back away because my brain is going down a road that's not healthy. This happens, I see it all the time. And James here is saying, the real reason behind all the conflict that goes on, this could be in our marriage, it could be often in the church, is there's passions desires within us that take over and actually begin to war against us and other people. As one commentator says, when we want something badly enough, most of us are willing to sin in order to achieve it or preserve it, or to sin when we don't achieve or preserve it. Once in a while, we want something so badly, our desires get carried away, and we're actually ready to do whatever it takes, including to give other people a piece of our mind if we don't get it. We want things. But James almost says, you know, those desires that all of us have, every single one of us have. The problem is, when you hand those desires guns, when you militarize them and send them to war, it is dangerous. The commentator I mentioned earlier says this: all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anybody who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. Now, here's the thing. In the middle of conflict, I don't think any of us are aware that we're doing this. And that's why James is so helpful here. You know, in the middle of conflict, I think other people look at us and go, like, there's something else going on here. I think in the middle of conflict, most of us look at our hearts and say, I'm just really concerned about this issue. I'm just really concerned because my values are offended here. But here's the reality. It's very hard to think these words apply to us. But James knows that the root cause of relational breakdown within the church is never just an issue. It's that we have desires that have become militarized and are ready to go to war against others. In other words, the root issue is a selfish focus. The root issue is that we start to go down the road because we're so consumed with something going on in our own heart, some desire, that we are actually on the road to murder. Now, we don't maybe end up to murder. I hope not. But that guy almost decked me. Some of the illustrations I gave, these churches couldn't even agree how to disagree. You have people throwing out letters and sneering at each other. And what James is saying here is, guys, it's not the issue. You're on your road to murder. You are not going there, but you're on your way to there. This is more dangerous than we realize. And this is so serious that James says, I mean, it's one thing for us, okay, you and me, it's one thing for you and me to disagree. But he goes on to say, do you realize the damage this is causing in your relationship with God? You know what I've noticed? When I'm exercised in this way against another person, it's very hard for me to pray to God. And he says, like, you're not asking God anymore. Or if you do pray to God, he says, what you're praying is actually selfish prayers that God won't answer. He says, this is not just, do you realize when we have this kind of conflict in our marriages, with other people, in the church, it actually disconnects us from God himself because we're so consumed that we either can't pray or we pray wrongly. We begin to use God for our own purposes, which has tragic consequences. But verses 4 and 5, I have to tell you, this is a hard passage to preach because James diagnoses a problem that we all have, that every church will have, and James dials it up to 11. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. This is how seriously he takes it. You adulterous people. Okay, if I were there reading this letter, I'd be like, James, calm down. Like, you've just accused us of murder, and now you're saying, you guys are adulterous. James, tone it down a little. James is saying, guys, I want you to see the seriousness of this. We feel justified when we're angry. And James has already said, you need to understand what's at stake. Like, you're cut off from God. You're actually not that far from murder when you do this. And now he says, you're actually not far from adultery, spiritual adultery. And he says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James, what are you talking about? Like, where do we talk about friendship with the world? Where are you coming from here? Well, he goes on and he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When I grew up, I would always hear this verse in relationship to, like, If you start drinking and going to bars, you're an enemy of God. If you go to the movie theater, if you start to adopt worldly attitudes, you're an enemy of God. But I want you to notice the context of what he says here. He's not talking about, guys, don't go to movies. Guys, don't go to the bar. That you can go to other passages that talk about stuff like that. But what he's hearing is saying is, in the context of you losing your cool and getting angry with other people, even when you feel justified, that's actually a form of worldliness. You're acting just like the world at that point. You are no better than the world. You've probably seen all over social media now the couple things recently of in the world, a tennis star will be handing a cap to somebody in the stands, and in the world, somebody says, that's mine, grabs it and snatches it. In the world, a ball will land and somebody will catch it and run and give it to their kid, and they will run over and say, that's mine, I want it. That's how the world operates. And here, even the world is repulsed by that. And James says, guys, you're friends with the world when you act that way in the church. When you're like, I'm dying on this hill. Like, he says, that's friendship with the world. That's a form of spiritual adultery. And then he goes on and he says, do you realize God is a very jealous husband? We are wedded to him. We are committed to him. He goes on, do you not suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God does not take this lightly. When we act this way, we're not just disrupting our relationship with each other, but we're offending God himself. God looks at us and says, you've lost the plot. Like, that is no way for a Christian to act. A misplaced love for the world and its values stirs up quarreling and conflict among God's people. God longs for our hearts to be fully devoted to him. And when we align our desires with worldly desires, when we act like the world does, when we act selfishly, it not only causes conflict within the church, but it grieves the heart of God who's jealous for our hearts. This is heavy. I love what James is doing here, but I got to be honest, I hate it. James is saying, guys, anger and irritation in our marriage, in our relationships, in the church, is an indication that there's something wrong. I knew that. Duh. Of course, that's why I'm so ticked. No, it's an indication that something is wrong in our hearts. Our anger and irritation, conflict, is an indication that something is wrong, seriously wrong, in our hearts. And the result is not only conflict with others, but hatred towards God. John Henderson says, we quarrel and bicker because we love ourselves more than Jesus Christ. Or Sam Albury says this, the default setting for all people is to live with themselves at the center. That's the original sin. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what comes naturally to all of us. It's our mentality for which we need forgiveness. It pushes God from his rightful place. And here's what Albury says, when Christians adopt this mindset, they're figuratively climbing back into bed with the world. It's not friendship with people in the world that's wrong, but friendship with the values of this world. And God takes it personally, like a husband who finds his wife back in bed with a thug she was dating before he had come into her life and rescued her from that relationship. Such a husband would have every right to be angry. And James is very clear that being unfaithful to God provokes this enmity. I'm so glad we're not in the middle of, can you imagine me preaching this if we were in the middle of a conflict right now as a church? You remember, I'm preaching this not because we're in the middle of some conflict. I'm preaching this because I wanted to get to the humility part, and James takes me here first and says, we got to deal with this. Like, this is a problem in every church. This is not a problem in other churches. Every church, every believer is capable of this. And what looks small at first, quarrels and squabbles, is actually a symptom of a more serious problem, selfishness. And it is not a small sin. It is one of the worst sins, and it's present within each one of us. I want to get very practical here. We have a coffee group in the church. I don't know if you know this. We got all these crazy groups James is in every single one of them. I think there's one he's not a part of. He's in every group going. But we have a coffee group. One of the things sometimes that happens is somebody will show up on that coffee group on WhatsApp and they're holding a Tim Hortons cup. Or they buy like some coffee bean that is not approved, and we kind of scorn them. I have to admit that sometimes I'm at the front of the line doing that. We have a very good coffee ministry. If you didn't know, there was milk tea this morning. I think there's milk tea possibly after. Absolutely delicious. I want you to imagine today, I'm somebody who cares deeply for coffee. I really care. And I could argue, you know, one of the values of our church is we want to be a hospitable church. We want people when they come. One of the ways we extend hospitality is we want to serve good coffee. We want the welcome team, the hospitality team. Like, we want people as they come in the door to feel welcome. We want them as they go back there, we want them to have good coffee. But I discover that somebody has been buying Folgers coffee. There was a special at Walmart. It was such a good deal that they're just like, they bought a year's supply of Folgers coffee. You know, I think in that case, I would actually be a little bit, I got to be honest, I would become a little bit ticked off about that. I would argue that we need to serve good coffee as a church. Now, that's a legitimate concern. That's not sinful in itself. I'm just setting myself, do not give me Folgers coffee. What James is saying here is, to the extent that I begin to become exercised about the Folgers coffee, it would reveal that the real issue isn't the coffee. The real issue is there's something in my heart that wants to militarize my preferences and desires and go to war against other people. There's something in my heart that believes Folgers, my desire for good coffee is more important than my brother or sister for whom Christ died. What seems like a small desire with maybe a legitimate point can quickly become a drift from God's priority. It's never about the coffee. Coffee is a silly example, but I could give many examples that are not silly within the church. We see the way worship takes place. I've never been in a church that hasn't had conflict at some level about the worship ministry of the church. I find it interesting, the one thing that God the one thing that God gave us that is an amazing gift, like we get to praise God. I've never yet been in a church that hasn't had some disagreement over worship, the style, how it's led, or so on. Conflicts about how the church funds are allocated. Disputes over leadership decisions or direction. Differences of opinion about secondary theological issues. And let me reiterate, the concern itself is not wrong. The problem is when we militarize our desires and passions and send them to war against other believers. The issue is never the issue. James says it's our selfishness, our pride, our elevating our desires over unity and love. And he says again, these are not problems in some, or you know, a particular church over there, we're good. This is a problem that every church will face. And let me go further. This is a problem that every single one of us will face. We all have a tendency towards selfishness that can harm our relationship with God and others in the church. Oh, I feel the weight of this. I feel the weight of preaching this. I hate preaching messages like this, which makes me so glad for the next verse. I'm almost scared to read it. James has been dialing it up, right? I thought when we began, like, hey, how come you guys are fighting? And then he dials it up to 11 and says, let me tell you why. And he does surgery in our hearts. He raises the issue. I'm almost scared to read the next verse until I read it. Read the next verse in verse 6. He's ramped it up. He's said this is a serious issue. And then in verse 6, but he gives more grace. I love this. Friends, I've been convicted this morning. If any of you feel ticked at me for preaching this, I just have to first say, don't blame me, blame James. I'm just trying to follow James where he goes. This is not the way I would go. I'm trying to follow James as best as I can. Don't be ticked at me, but if you're going to say you're ticked at me for choosing to preach this, let me just say, I'm ticked too. I don't like this sermon either. This sermon sucks so far. I hate it. Until I get to verse 6. Verse 6 is exactly what I need. I've been brought to the point of seeing the sinfulness of my heart. I realize how much sin there still is in my life, how selfish I am. And James says, guys, I brought to attention something that is in each of us. And here's the good news. There's always more grace available than there is sin in your heart. Can I get an amen to that? There's always more grace available than you are overwhelmed with your sin this morning. Can I just give you the good news? God's grace will always be greater than any of our sins. You know, this is good news. He's giving us the way out. He's saying the way out of that mentality is to collapse on the grace of Jesus, to realize that Jesus is capable of cleansing us from the sin of selfishness. He's capable of reorienting our hearts towards what pleases him. No matter what, God always has more grace to give. Man, I love this passage because, you know, in every church I've been in that's been at war and has been at conflict, you know, we think that it's almost like you go into the, you know, you see these movies where there's a bomb and the timer's counting down to 3 and everyone's worrying about which wire to cut. And if they cut the wrong wire, everything's going to be, sometimes it feels like church conflict is like that, that we have to get to the, we just have to get to the right issue. And if we cut the wrong wire, it'll blow. James says, actually, it's a lot simpler than that. You know the answer to every church conflict? The grace of Jesus. Lay down your selfishness, collapse into the grace of Jesus and say, I'm a sinner who needs to be reminded there's more grace available than sin and selfishness in my heart. The gospel offers profound hope. When we see the sinful orientation of our hearts, we don't need to despair. God is not only able to forgive our sins, but transform our hearts by his grace. When we see the reality of our sin, we don't need to be horrified. Well, we do need to be horrified, but we don't need to stay horrified. We need to run to the cross where all our sins are dealt with finally and fully by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I love this. What's the answer to a quarreling church? The grace of Jesus Christ. We come to the table. You know, I love the fact that when we eat, there's always time for self-examination. You know, in the Corinthian church, we often privatize it. Like we've all got to turn inward in our hearts. And I think when Paul says, examine your hearts, what he's actually doing there is saying, the sin that he's asking to identify isn't like, oh, I had this nasty thought the other day, or that's fine to do that. He's actually identifying relational sins. He's asking us as a church to look around and saying, I need to examine my heart relationally. Am I undermining the body of Christ in my relationship with the body of Christ? I need to examine my heart and then come to the table. And then we come to the table because he gives more grace. We come to the table and say, I need the grace of, because I'm ticked at so-and-so. I don't like what so-and-so, I don't like this about the church. He gives more grace. Bring that to the cross where he deals with it. And then he goes on in verses 6 to 10. And here's where I wanted to go. This is why I picked this passage. Therefore, it says, God opposes, here's how we should respond to the grace, how we should respond to all of this. God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy turn to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think what he gives us here is the very opposite of verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5 is when we're selfish, when we militarize our passions and desires. That's like door 1, door 2. Door 1 is you can live that way if you want. It will lead to disconnection from others. It will lead to you being selfish. You're going to be, I just think it's a miserable, you'll be cut off from God. You'll be cut off from others. Option B, he says. Go run to God's grace. You're either going to live in the ugliness of verses 1 to 5 or verse or the second option, which is verses 6 to 10, which looks like this in a word, humility. It looks like submitting ourselves to God. God, my desires don't matter as much as you. I'm just going to turn away. I feel strongly about this. But I believe your word. When you say this, I'm going to do this. Resisting the devil. You know, Satan hates GFC. He will do everything he can to tear us apart. Door number one is, you're like, okay, Satan, here's my desires. Look, go at it. Like, option B is, Folgers is no big deal. I'm going to resist his temptation to militarize my desires. Draw near to God. Here's the good news. If you want to, I love these promises in this passage. Do you want God to oppose you? Do you want God to oppose GFC? Live the way that he describes in verses 1 to 5. Do you want God to give grace to us as a church? Well, James says here, the way to do that is be humble. What does humble mean? It doesn't mean I'm nothing. It doesn't mean thinking that you're dirt. It doesn't mean any of that. It means actually, I'm not going to live for myself. Humility essentially means I'm going to say no to my selfish desires. I'm going to put others and God ahead of me. I'm going to draw near to God. And God says, if you do that, I will give grace to you. I will draw near to you. You know, the way up is down. The way to live the life that we want, we think we have to do it by striving for it and fighting for it. And James says, actually, the way, it's the very opposite. The way to get the life you want is actually to dethrone yourself, to let go of your selfish desires, to draw near to God in humility. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want you to, I've given you examples of fighting. You know, if any of those people had just said, I'm sorry. This began with a legitimate desire, but now I see the real problem is selfishness within my heart. And if they actually broke down in tears and went to the other person and said, I'm just beginning to see the whole problem in this conflict. I've still got a concern that we need to address. But the whole problem in this conflict is that I've got selfish desires. And I let them take over, and now I've just ruined things with my selfish desires. If they broke down in tears and said, I just need to confess to you and before God that I'm sorry. And if they humble themselves in this way before the Lord, you know, that would be an instant way to win the conflict. In a weird, weird way, laying down your selfish desires. I've seen this happen. When that happens, it's almost an instant path to reconciliation. All of a sudden, the other person's like, oh, and I'm sorry too. What can I do to... James is saying that is the way to function. What is humility? It's dethroning our self-centeredness and realizing we are no big deal. Our preferences are no big deal. God is a big deal. Life is about much more than getting our way. You know, humility is so counter, it doesn't come naturally to any of us, but it is actually a big relief. It frees us from the crushing weight of self-focus. Are you tired? Have you ever lived that way where everything is about you, you, you? And the more you focus on you, the heavier life gets, the more you just feel consumed with that way. Humility is actually the way out of that, to say, it is not about me. I'm freed from the crushing weight of making it all about what I want and what I need. We bow before God who's giving us more grace, who says, I've got more grace than you can handle. Like, come to me, I will give you, like, I'm going to back up the truck and I'm going to lift it up and grace is going to pour out of you. You're going to be drowning in grace, but you'll never drown. You'll thrive in that grace. It is much better than living selfishly. I love in The Hobbit where Bilbo Baggins returns home and has a conversation with Gandalf, and Gandalf tells him, you're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in the world after all. And how does Bilbo react? He says, thank goodness, laughing, and then he handed him the tobacco jar. It is a very good thing. I mean, get out the tobacco jar this afternoon. Have somebody tell you, you know, the good news is you are only, I'm very fond of you, but you are no big deal. Man, the greatest gift God can give us is for us to get over a big dealness and say, I am no big deal. And that is very good news. Realizing that we are small, but we are deeply loved by God. Realizing that our desires matter less than we think is true and refreshing news. And so what does humility look like? James says, let me just show you, door number one is not humility. It's like selfishness, conflict, fighting, militarizing your desires. Door number two, collapse into the boundless grace of Jesus. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, repent of your sins, and God will give you all the grace you need. And friends, here's where I want to get very practical here. I thought I was going to just be preaching a sermon on becoming a humble church. I thought that we were going to just talk today about how will God bless our church. You know, the more we think of ourselves, the more we're full of GFC, the worse of a church we're going to be. The more we're just like, GFC's great, isn't, you know, the more we're just like, we're a good church. Like, that's a guaranteed way for God to oppose us. That's a guaranteed way for God to oppose us. I thought I was going to preach a message about coming and saying the way to God's blessing is for us to humble ourselves before God and say we don't have what it takes. All of this is true. That's a message I thought I was going to preach. But here's the message that James actually gives us. James gives us this message that he is calling us to value each other more than the things that we care about deeply. That as we come to church, that it's not about us. It's not about my needs being met. It's not about my opinions carrying the day. It actually is about us choosing a grace-filled life of dethroning ourselves and collapsing into his grace and loving each other even when it's hard. It's about refusing to militarize our desires and turn them against each other, because such actions undermine our relationship with each other and even our relationship with God. The good news is, friends, God is not playing hard to get. God is ready and willing. I use the illustration later. God is ready and willing to dump out the dump truck of his grace on this church. God is ready and willing to give us more grace as a church than we can handle. God is ready and willing to exalt GSC. I see it in the reason I say that is because of this passage. And the path to doing that is actually to humble ourselves, to dethrone our desires and elevate him and love each other. This passage is not written to a problem church. It's written to every church. And it calls us to a different way of living, a way that is full of his grace. Friends, in the coming weeks, hope you got this. We're going to be looking at our church covenant. Just what God has called us to as a church. Can I just be honest, though? My biggest problem with GFC is myself. My biggest problem with any church I've been part of is that I like my way. I like my way. Can I just be honest? The greatest threat to the future of our church, I could preach this in any church. The greatest threat to the future of any church is that our selfishness gets in the way. And instead of the covenant we've made with each other, it is heavy. We're going to be reading about this in the coming weeks. I mean, some of the things that we've committed to, like walking in Christian love, serving sacrificially, promoting the church's well-being, you know, even risking our lives for the gospel's sake, watching each other, refusing to gossip about each other, pursuing reconciliation. You go through the list here. The biggest impediment to us keeping our church's covenant is that we have hearts that want our own way rather than God's way. And God is calling us as a church to recognize this in ourselves and bow down before him and say, I don't want to live that way. The way that we're, and by the way, in your marriage, it's going to be this. In your relationship, it's going to be this. We always think the problem is the other person or the problem is a certain issue. Now, I'm not for a minute suggesting there aren't issues that need to be addressed. But what James is saying here is the number one issue that we always have to face is the sinfulness in our own heart that's about to ruin everything. The best church, the best marriage, the best friendship. We are so ready to give it all up because of a selfish orientation in our hearts that destroys everything. And friends, the pathway, and this, I'm so glad James brought us here, the pathway to living out our covenant is also in this passage. God gives more grace. The minute we turn away from our selfish desires and collapse on God's grace and say, I'm so sorry, I don't want to live that way anymore. Friends, that's a pathway to the life that God blesses. That's a pathway to more grace than we can handle. That's a pathway to God exalting us. I don't know. I didn't want to go here today. James took us here. I think God took us there. Would you join me in bowing before him and saying, I need this, Father. I need this in my own heart. I need this as a church. I don't want to live the first way. Would you give us grace to live the second way for your glory? Father, once in a while I preach a message that convicts me, I think, more than anybody else, perhaps. Lord, I look at my own heart. I just see how easy it is for me to be consumed with me. Father, I think of all the conflicts I have, how easy it is to assume that I'm right and the other person is wrong. Lord, I think of all the times I walk into church and I'm a critic, or I think that it's about meeting my standards or my desires. Father, I think of all the ways that sometimes I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, bought by your blood, deeply loved, heirs of God, children of God. And Father, as the verses I didn't cover, verses 11 and 12, how easy it is for me to become judges of them, to become critics of them, rather than being humble. Father, I feel the conviction today. And as James encourages me to do, in the best sense of the gospel, I'm wretched and poor. I just confess this before you. Forgive me. Our selfish desires in church. Father, that is a pathway to your grace being poured out upon us. Lord, that is a pathway to your grace being experienced. Father, that you will exalt us as we pursue this way of living. And so, Father, don't let me screw this up. Lord, don't let me mess up GFC by my own selfishness. And Father, I pray that this is a prayer of all of us. Lord, would you help us to choose the path of humility, of dethroning our desires and our selfishness, and truly backing into the grace of Jesus through repentance and humility. Lord, in the coming weeks as we look at the church covenant, Lord, these promises that we make to each other are only possible through the grace of Jesus. And so, Father, would you give us your grace and abundance these next weeks? I pray that the series would not be try harder. I pray this series would not just be, you need to do better. Father, I pray instead that this series would be grace upon grace upon grace as you lead us into the church that you're calling us to be. So Father, help us. I thank you for GFC. I thank you most of all for your grace. And I pray would your grace be operative among us in these next weeks. And for your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Darrell, for the message. So if you have any questions on the interpretation and application of this passage, you may submit your questions to gfceast.live. So we'll begin with this question first. Since we're called to prioritize unity and love over our own preferences and convictions, what's a healthy way to bring up concerns when we feel out of step with the church's values or practices? And if those concerns remain unresolved, when might it be appropriate to consider relocating to a like-minded church, and how can that be done in a loving way?
Yeah, there is a way to deal with conflict. So this is not a passage that's about conflict avoidance. I think it's the way that we do it. If it's done with a spirit of humility, seeking the good of the church overall, and even refusing to judge others, but assuming the best of others, it is right to deal with concerns. When is it right to leave a church? I think when there's a flagrant disregard for Scripture, that is time to leave the church. I think when there's a significant enough divergence over primary theological issues, even secondary. If, like, for instance, there's some issues where we're like, I'm not going to, it's important enough for how we function as a church that I think our difference is too large. But I think if I could just caution us, what I've noticed is many times that sort of decision is handled internally. And the first time we hear about it is when the decision's been made. I think it's much better to walk in communication with the elders and with others rather than getting that point and just announcing I'm leaving the church because of a divergence of opinion. So yeah, with humility, and I think only in extreme circumstances should we part fellowship over, generally speaking, over issues like that.
Thank you. Thanks for the sermon, Daryl. That's one question. I see how people can justify escalation of disagreements in the church from how Jesus rightly flipped the tables and pronounced woes to the Pharisees. How would you respond to people who do this?
So Jesus, it's interesting because Jesus, I trust that Jesus did that with a pure heart because he was sinless. I would not be able to do that. I would not be able to flip tables with a pure heart. So at one point, I actually flipped a chair down the stairs of a church. And I was right, I think, in the issue and horribly wrong with the way I handled it. And I did so out of a sinful heart. I thought I was flipping tables. Anyway, a long story. I had to repent. But I think I was so convinced that I was right on the issue that I was wrong in the way I handled it. So I would say Jesus in a class of his own. I know there was a discussion recently with over this issue. I think Gavin Ortland did a debate with Joe Rigney about when is it possible to have a serrated edge in the way that we deal with hard issues. I would just say we're so blind to our sin and our tendency to anger that I think it's very dangerous to think that we're just flipping tables as righteously as Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. How do we discern between a desire, bracket, that we could take or leave, bracket, versus a conviction, bracket, that we should hold fast to?
I think, again, community helps with this. So if it's a doctrinal issue, Jude says contend for the faith. I think we need others to say, am I fighting for pure doctrine, or am I... is there something I'm missing here? Am I consumed by selfish desire? We need community to help us with that, probably. Mm-hmm.
So it is possible to actually have disagreement in ways that's loving, or are all disagreements a reflection of a selfish heart?
A lot of disagreements are, but disagreements aren't wrong in themselves. I think what he talks about here are quarrels and fights. So whenever a disagreement becomes a quarrel and a fight, I think it's a sign that something's gone wrong in our heart. Disagreement isn't wrong, though. Dealing with issues. I've talked before about running to the tension. Run to the tension. But the minute it becomes a quarrel or a fight, that's a sign that something's gone wrong.
Okay. Because of time, we're just going to have one more question. Some people are very humble, but others always take advantage from them. How can we as Christians intervene or help the situation?
I don't think humility is being a pushover. You know, humility doesn't mean that you become a doormat. I think humility actually, sometimes humility demands a lot of strength to actually lay aside our trigger response and actually say, yeah, like that is wrong. Like, humility doesn't mean weakness. I think humility just means that you're not acting in a sinful way. Humility can actually require a lot of strength and actually confront issues directly, but without the selfish orientation. It doesn't mean you can't speak truth or can't deal with an issue. I think it's just the spirit in which you do that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Pastor Joe. All right, let us pray. Father, it is a hard passage to listen to, Lord, because we know that our heart tendency is for selfishness, that we love our own interest. Even our convictions often is found because of our pride in thinking that we know everything, we know the right interpretation, and only we is the judge of authority over the right and wrong. And we look for people, we look for friends, we look for online teachings to justify what we believe is right. Oh, Father, our hearts as your word says, it's deep and troubling. Who shall know our hearts? Only you are the judge. So, Father, we pray that we will be humble people, that we will be people who submit into you, into the searching of your spirit, that we would openly invite your spirit and your people to help us to think through issues and concerns that we have. Lord, that we would not make our minds on our own, but that we will be people who live in a community with the wisdom of others that help one another to love and to discern. Oh, Father, we need you. Lord, we are weak, we are selfish, and we confess all that before you so that you will help us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.